As you're being seated, turn with me once again, John chapter 16, as we round out this chapter and anticipate where we'll be headed over the next few weeks as we look at the prayer of Jesus, John 17. So John 16, we're going to take a look at verses 25 through 33 from God's truth to us. Hear the word of the Lord. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, you now are you speaking plainly and not using figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have come and I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. This week, you may have read the newsletter, and you may have seen the little quote that I saw on the bus that passed me, the message from Mr. Reuter. "We fix what your husband repaired." Why are the wives the ones who are laughing and shaking their head? And I shared in the newsletter, I remembered my neighbor, because this has never happened to me, that I know of. And I remember the screams and the shouts from next door. "Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? What's going on?" Water was spewing from the ceiling into the first floor. They were doing some remodeling of the bathroom. The husband took the Sawzall and took out a piece so he could expose all the pipes and get them unhooked. But in the Sawzall moment of his exuberance, he cut the pipe that he was hoping to expose. And so water was going everywhere. And then they were trying to find the cutoff valve to the house. And then you call people like Les to come and fix those mistakes, right? No, you don't want anything to do with it. But that's not what Jesus has been talking about in chapters 13 through 16, as he's been talking about. He is about to depart and leave, and the Holy Spirit is going to be sent. The Holy Spirit's not coming to fix what Jesus repaired, because it needs some extra work. No, the Holy Spirit is coming to do a work to confirm and seal and assure and bring confidence and remind us of the very work that Jesus did completely, absolutely, and that works. Because Jesus completed his work, it's sufficient what he did. Nobody else needs to do extra. And it works, what Jesus did. And the Holy Spirit is coming to seal that and remind us and give us life to see the beauty of that. And it is good news. And so we've been talking about the encouragement that we ought to have that should keep us from stumbling, especially in this chapter. This reaches all the way back. 13 and 14 was in the upper room as Jesus prepared them, giving them some last words and reminders. And then they did a travel narrative. They're really, literally on their way to the garden here in chapter 16. And then next week, we're going to pick up what happens in the garden. What is it that he's praying? And then, of course, they're stepping next into his arrest, his betrayal, and the fullness of that, and the agony of the kangaroo court and then the beatings and his death as we approach and speed toward Easter, and then, of course, the resurrection and his ascension finally. But these are words that should keep us from stumbling, because we've said over and over that we should be rejoicing because Jesus has ascended to the Father. We're not looking forward to all of this like they were and wondering, what is it that he's saying? We're looking back and we're resting that all of this has been complete and it's sufficient and it works. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of build off of where we've been. We've said we rejoice because redemption has been accomplished. It's complete and it's done. And we rejoice because the Counselor has come. Christ ascended. He's at the Father, and they sent the Spirit, and now he's working. And Christ has made all things known and available to us about salvation and Christ and redemption. And he's using difficulty now to refine us, not to destroy us. He's readying us for his presence, and he's readying us to be in robes washed that are white and prepared for his presence. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at two more reasons we ought to rejoice that wrap around great privilege. You know, there's a lot of talk about privilege these days. But we do have great privilege through the blood of Christ that we enjoy. And the two things that we're going to look at are the access and the peace that the blood has granted to us, the atonement and this work that is complete and sufficient and that works. And this is going to sound very repetitious. In fact, as Bonnie was putting this together and she was looking at these verses, she said, Mike, have you been going back and forth in John 16? No, we're just walking through it. She said, that's the way John writes. He repeats lots of the themes and he's repeating. And if this sounds really repetitious to you, it is, because it's not just repeating what we've seen in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, and we'll see in 17, but it's reaching all the way back. We're going to look at some stuff from John chapter 5 that this wraps up and brings back into focus. So let's take a look at these privileges that we enjoy because Christ fixed things and the Holy Spirit comes to confirm us that he has fixed things. And the first thing is this: we can rejoice because God has now granted us access to himself through Christ. That's huge. I mean, we ought to be shouting hallelujah, amen, because there are things that we're going to talk about that we have privilege to that the angels don't. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the angels don't relate to God the way we do. They're emissaries. They're sent. They do his bidding. They listen, they obey, and they follow, but they don't relate in an intimate fellowship with the Father. In fact, according to God's word, even right now, angels are peering into this room wondering, why are they singing to the Father like this? What is this? How are they resting in this love that God has given to them in Christ? Like, what is this? And they're peering in and wondering what we're doing and rejoicing. That's the privilege. And so this week, beyond just meditating and pondering all of the mysteries of the cross, one of the outflows of the mysteries that we should really be thinking about is this unique fellowship that we enjoy with the Father, this marvelous thing that we have. Because the truth is, all of the Bible, the entire Bible, is a narrative account of how God has made it possible for this to be, that we would have access to him. And we see how it's accomplished now through Christ. That's, by the way, that's not Jesus' last name. That's his title, Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who came to crush the curse. And why do we not have this access? Because some people just think, well, what do you mean, being off with God? No, we've been seeing all through this gospel that if you don't believe in Christ, And a lot of people would say, well, I believe in Christ. Well, if you don't believe in Christ in the way that he's revealed himself to be, that he is God, that he is the only one who could secure our pardon and our redemption, that he's the only one who could make it possible for us to have a bridge back to our Creator. He's the only one, co-eternal with the Father. See, there's a lot of people that don't believe these things. They believe in a Jesus kind of made in their own image, or Jesus made in their own imaginative thinking. He's not eternal. He's not co-equal with God. He's not God. He's created by God. He's a, kind of a sub unit of God. These are like what the Mormons think, what Jehovah's Witnesses think. That's not a legitimate belief, and they don't have access to the Father, and they're not worshiping the same God. That's what Jesus is saying. Islam is the same way. That's what the story of the Bible is about. How would God permit his created beings to be back into his presence so that they might have a flourishing fellowship marked by peace with God, that his wrath would be removed for their rebellion? And you might say, Mike, again, what are you talking about? I've never rebelled against God. Well, that thought in and of itself is an act of rebellion, because you're contradicting the very word that he says. In fact, if that's your stance, you're making him out to be a liar, and the truth is not in you. But we can rejoice because God has granted access to himself through Christ, and we see that on display here in John chapter 16. We see the beginnings of how, what Paul would say, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And because of that righteousness in Christ, we can come boldly into the presence of God. But it demands the cross. That's the emphasis here. That's the emphasis of John, and especially the emphasis of these chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and especially 16 here. And what a privilege we have. Notice what he says, verse 25. He says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. Now, he's not talking about like what he did in other gospels, where he talked about how he spoke in parables to kind of keep people at bay, riddles to help them see, we don't get this. And they would walk away thinking, this guy has lost it. He doesn't know what he's talking about. These things, I think, that he's talking about here are the things about God, and especially about the cross, that is absolutely necessary. You see, there cannot be an access point to the Father apart from the cross. Otherwise, if he would say, look, guys, I've come, I did everything, I've told you about God, now you're set, and he just left, we would be lost in the lurch, because the blood of Christ had to be poured out. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. Otherwise, there is no atonement for sin. And there's no way for God to wipe clean our sin and for him to be pleased and loving toward us rightly apart from this work that Christ did for us. This is essential. So he's been talking about the cross and his departure and the work that he's going to be done. Remember way back, chapter 14, guys, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Remember those words? Remember when we walked through them? As we said, that's not a building project that Jesus is doing in heaven. That was the cross. He was talking about, I'm going to prepare a way for you so that where I go, you can be also. How is that possible? Through the cross. Okay, some of you are with me. Very good. But he says, I've been talking about these things in figures of speech, but the hour is coming, he says, when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Well, what's that hour? I think that hour is talking about the cross as they're leading up. But after the cross, there was a period between the resurrection and the ascension where Jesus spoke to them. We see pieces of this. We're going to see it a little bit later in John chapter 20 and 21, at the end of John. You also see this if you read the end of Luke chapter 24, how he came and he opened their minds and he speaks to them plainly, and he just starts from Genesis, I think, to Malachi, and just starts opening the scriptures and saying, look, this is about me. This is about me. This is about me. And this is what the Father's doing and what he's done in me. And then, of course, it's going to include after he ascends, and it's the work that the Holy Spirit himself is going to do. We've talked about that. If you go back to John 14, 26, in that day, he's going to remind you of all the things that I said. It's a work that the Holy Spirit did in the disciples. So, indeed, the Holy Spirit isn't coming to fix what Jesus repaired, right? Like us feeble husbands. He's coming to confirm and remind and preserve for us in this word that we have from these disciples and assure us these are the promises. There is access with the Father through the Son who came, the Messiah. Now, he continues to show this uniqueness of this access that we enjoy. Notice verse 26 and 27. He says, in that day, you will ask in my name. This is kind of his last thought of prayer before he actually prays. And we've already talked a lot about this. What does it mean to pray in his name? It's talking about the character of Christ, who he is. And we're asking in accord with the will of God. He says earlier that we would believe, that we would be more like Christ, that we would be growing in this grace, that indeed he would be using us to multiply and share in this time of great harvest. But he says, in that day, you're going to ask in my name, and I don't say this. Now, this is amazing. I don't say this to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, what he's saying is you will go directly to the Father. Now, don't think for a minute that means we ought to be like peacocks and strut our stuff and puff out, because first of all, we're asking in his name. The only way we get to the Father is through Christ and the work that he did on the cross and through the empty tomb. So this is not something that we should feel like, well, you know, look at me, the rest of that world, too bad for them, but I got something. No. We come boldly before the throne. By the way, this doesn't also mean that he isn't even right now interceding for us. He is. He is doing that. It simply means that now he has opened a way for us who otherwise would be shielded from the presence of God by seraphim and flaming swords. He's opened the way for that. The veil has ripped in two. And now he said, you who are trusting in the Son who is worthy to open all of these scrolls that we sang about, you can come to the Father intimately, personally, because of the work that the Son has done. That's a great privilege. In fact, one of the ways, if you really know it, and this, by the way, what I'm about to say does not mean that now if somebody comes and says, hey, will you pray for me, that you should say, I'm not praying for you. You go pray for yourself. I pray for myself. That's not what this is saying. We're told other places we should be praying for each other and lifting each other up. That's a very clear biblical thing. It's just saying we have this great privilege. And if your only stance is always this, man, I can't go to the Father, but I know she can, or I know he can, and you're always thinking, hey, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? But you don't have a sense of what Christ has accomplished for you in making it possible for you to come to the throne of grace, then I would say you might need to step back and see what the cross has accomplished if indeed you're rightly believing in that. This is kind of like Pharaoh, remember? As he was finally saying to Moses, get out of here. And by the way, before your God, will you pray for me? Why? Because he had no sense of this type of connectedness and availability and ability to come because of this privilege that Christ has accomplished. This is like in Acts, Simon, as he's seeing all of these displays of the Holy Spirit, and he looks at the apostles, and you know, he just kind of wants to broker in, and finally they say, he says, "Hey, can you give me this power too?" And they're like, "No, you're accursed. I don't know. There's some different ideas about is Simon a legitimate believer or not. I don't think that he is. Some people do. And one of the reasons I don't think that he is because he looks at the apostles and says, "Will you pray for me?" He doesn't rest in the hope that he can come to the Father personally himself. So indeed, what a great privilege we have that Jesus has secured for us, that we ask in the name, whatever, according to his will, in the name, and all of it is driven. In fact, turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and listen to how John puts it a little while later. Really off the heels of this same type of language of overcoming the world that we're going to talk to in just a second. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 5. Take a look at verse 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, namely Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood and the Spirit, and is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Here's all of this language we're talking about. "For these are the three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Notice verse 9. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is even greater, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes..." Or rather, "whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because..." I'm sorry, I messed up. "Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony." What? "That God gave us eternal life, and this is the life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." And then notice verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life," that you are confident that you have this access to the living God. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything..." There's the prayer connection, just like we're seeing in chapter 16 of John. "That if we ask anything..." Whatever we ask, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. That's a great hope that we have, that we can go to the Father. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's not that he's saying, "I'm never going to pray for you again." He's just saying, "I have opened a privilege to you that has been cut off from the minute that the fall happened onward. And now redemption has brought the plan of the Father possible, that wayward worshipers who have worshipped everything other than the living God have been invited back into his presence to lay their requests at his feet. What a great day we are in. But notice the unique boldness that Jesus invites us to have as we go directly to him because of Christ, who completed this work. We can now approach this living God. We have access to the throne of grace. We boldly approach this throne because of the work of the King of peace. Now, notice the motivation back here, verse 27. "For the Father," and this is really emphatic in the Greek, and that's why it's "the Father himself." "The Father himself loves you." Some people think, well, Jesus is the nice, loving God guy. And then in the Old Testament, there was that God wrathful guy. And we're not sure how the two go together, but we really like the Jesus loving God guy. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here it says, the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now that doesn't mean that because we love God, now all of a sudden God loves us. It's not reciprocal here. What this is saying here, you have to remember, how is it that we ever even come to love God or love Christ? We love him because he first loved us. So there's a turning back here of God loves us because he's poured out his love on us in such a way that we love Christ and we believe that Jesus came from God, and as a result, God is delighted in that. And he loves with this phileo type of love, this fellowshipping brotherly love that he has poured out onto us. And that's our motivation, that we have access to God and this reception of this love because of what Christ has done for us. This is John 5, 19 through 25. If you go back, it says almost very similar to things to what 1 John said. And notice what he says. You believe that I came from God, and he kind of gives a summary statement, verse 28, of really the whole gospel and really the incarnation of Christ. Watch this. Look at this. I came from the Father and have come into the world. He was co-eternal and co-equal with God, and he came into the world, his incarnation. God took on flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among us, and now he completed the work, and what's he say? I'm leaving the world. This is the very plain stuff. Remember, he's been speaking in kind of figures of speech. I came from the Father into the world. Now I'm leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. He's going back to where he sat for all of eternity at the right hand of the Father in all victory and power and authority that is his, rightly. And we have the privilege of coming to the Father because of this guy, the Son, who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. This is our hope. There's kind of a picture of this in a very way less way, but nonetheless, you kind of get a picture of this. Back in the Civil War, if you remember, there was that guy, Abraham Lincoln, who was president. He was commander-in-chief. I mean, he was the president of the United States at that time. And his office was shut off to pretty much anybody unless you were invited by him, right? Or unless you had a vital interest to the security of the nation. But this one soldier one day came to the secretaries, because at that point there were soldiers around the White House. And this one soldier came who was stationed there, and he said, I've got to see the president. He is the only one. And this guy was not any soldier he wasn't a colonel or a general or anything. He was just like a private guy. I've got to see the president. Now, what do you think the secretary said to him? Do you have an appointment? No. Why would the president need to see you? Well, he's the only one who can solve this problem. He's got to hear this issue because I know he can solve this problem. Turned away. No matter how hard he tried to get to the president. So he went and he sat down on this bench. A little while later, a young lad came in by the name of Tad Lincoln, who was the president's son. Good, some of you are with me. And Tad came up to the soldier who was forlorn and just done. And he said, sir, what's wrong? And he said, I've got to see your father. but I can't get in there. Why not? They won't let me in. Tad took that soldier by the hand, which was a pretty common thing, apparently, as stories are told about Lincoln and Tad's relationship. And Tad took that soldier and walked him past the secretary, past the guards, past everybody else into the office, brought him to the father and said, "Dad, this guy needs to talk to you." Wow. Why could he do that? Because he was the son and he had access to the father. Now, in an infinitely greater, better way, if you want to get to the father, you can go through the son. Because the blood of Christ has made it possible for you to enter into the very throne room of the living God and bring your requests and bring your fears and your anxieties and bring your longings and your worries and your wants and have them shaped and shifted onto the will of the living God for you to be like Christ. And you have access to the Father through the Son because of the blood of Christ. Now, that's the first privilege. Notice the second privilege this morning is this, is that we can rejoice because Christ's peace secures those who know their weaknesses well. I doubt I'm the only one in this room who knows the struggles that I've had over this last week in sin. Anybody else with me? And if not, we need to talk about your lying to yourself. That's just the reality. But what I want us to see here is that we are so much more like the disciples than we really could imagine. But here, the story is astounding and reassuring because we're going to see their folly and their miscue on display and preserved for us. It's already been alluded to in this chapter, or earlier in chapter 13, 14. Now it's going to come about again. But notice, after Jesus says what he just said about this, "I've come from the Father, and now I came into the world, and now I'm leaving, and I'm going back to the Father," notice what he says in verses 29 and 30. His disciples' response was this, "Ah, plainly, finally, now we see you're speaking plainly and not using parables or similitudes or some type of figure of speech. Now we know. You know all things, and you don't need anyone to question you. You're Messiah. This is why we believe that you came from God." What a statement, right? I mean, this statement, what Jesus said, "You believe in me, that I'm sent from the Father," this is the hint and the foundation of eternal life. And then he's going to tell us and expand on that next week in John 17, that of knowing the one true God and his Son whom he sent. But wow, what a statement. Finally, finally. Or is it? Because notice, belief built on plain statements is not the guarantee as the true gift of belief that is regenerating belief, birth from above kind of belief that comes from God. In other words, I say this to say this. I think we ought to do a lot of apologetics and a lot of engaging people in their questions, but simply answering people's questions in a plain way so that they can say, "Okay, I get it," is not a guarantee that they come to life in saving faith. It just might mean that they're very more astute in their ignorance of real spiritual life. So it's no guarantee. Now, I'm not saying that to say we shouldn't do apologetics. We should. But we should be reminded that answering questions is not the guarantee of right saving belief. Here's why I say that. Because belief is a gift from God. How do I know that? Well, Ephesians 2:8 says as much, right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. In fact, all through the New Testament, we come across this. 1 Corinthians 12 says faith is a gift that God gives through his Spirit. Now, that might not be the faith that is regenerating faith. It might be a gift of faith in the believers, but nonetheless, it stands the same. But you go to Acts chapter 3, and in the preaching it says, you have this faith through him or through Jesus. It comes from Christ. Later, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, would reaffirm exactly what Peter preached earlier in Acts. 2 Peter 1:1 tells us faith is a gift from God. Matthew chapter 16, you remember? Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they hem-haw around a little bit. And then finally, Peter, foot-in-the-mouth guy, steps up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're Messiah. And remember what Jesus said? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for this did not come to you through flesh and blood or anything like that, but it came from the Father in heaven. Saving faith is a gift from God. The reason that's important is because the Bible emphasizes this because God deserves the glory for salvation. Faith is not something that we earn by good deeds or kind words. It's a gift given by God out of grace and mercy because he loves us and sets his affection on us. So notice here, Jesus is going to push back on this amazing display of belief and faith. And notice what he says, verse 31. Do you now believe? And there's some different ways that you can take this question. And it might be, finally, now you believe. But it really is a question. Do you really now believe? Is it so simple that just me speaking so plainly has bumped you from unbelief to belief? And the reason he says this is notice verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has even come. The hour being now, not just the cross and what's going to happen in all of that hour. And here's what's going to be on display when you will be scattered each to his own home. That belief that you just uttered, that thought, Peter, that you had earlier, Jesus, I'm ready to die for you. Oh, no, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before this night's up. Each of you will be scattered to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Now, find in your Bible Zechariah 13. We're going to come to that in just a second. But before we get there, I want you to see this. Jesus is pushing back. Reminds me of a friend of mine who kept saying to me, Mike, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Oh, I would die for Jesus. And yet his life looked anything like what you would think a follower of Jesus should look like. And finally one day I said, do you really believe to him? Because really what he wants is not to know that you're willing to lay down his life for you. Because he hasn't called you to fly a plane into a building to show that you're sure about this and you're confident in your belief. What he's really called you to do is lay down your life by dying to yourself and living for him and being a public display of his life alive in you. And by the way, he's calling that for us too. But notice in Zechariah, second book from the end of the Old Testament. Notice it says, on that day, declares the Lord, verse 2, on that day, declares the Lord, verse 4, looking forward to the day of Messiah when this would come about. And here's why I say that. Look at verse 7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. And then notice what it says. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then he says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be cut off and perish. One-third, a remnant, will be left alive. And then notice this, verse 9. This is what we were alluding to last week. And I will put this third into the fire. into difficulty and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And then, notice what it says, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. Isn't that what we've been reading the last few weeks in John? In that day, you're going to ask whatever in my name, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to answer. And you're going to go right to the Father and ask. That's a privilege you have. And ask. And he's going to answer to you. It might not always be yes. It might sometimes be no. But he's going to answer you because he's made a way. And he's going to refine you in difficulty. He's not going to destroy you in your difficulty. He's going to refine you. And that's what he's talking about here. The shepherd is about to be struck, and the sheep are going to scatter, and they're going to leave him alone. But make note, Jesus says, I'm not alone. You know why? Because from eternity to eternity, he and the Father have been in perfect fellowship together forever. This is a good reminder that he's not the one in need of us. We're the one in need of him. He doesn't need us to accomplish his plans. He could raise up rocks to do his bidding if that's what he so desired. But we desperately are in need of him, and we have it. And that's what he came to do. And that's why he lays down his life. And that's what these disciples really need to see. Not just a plain speaking, the cross has to happen. Right belief can't happen until the cross and the work is completed and the empty tomb is secured and he ascends to the Father and the work is punctuated and done. And so notice verse 33 here on the screen. He says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. You just told us that we're going to be scattered and desert you so that we might have peace? Absolutely. Because he's coming to rescue those who know their weaknesses well and their proclivity to fall and their proclivity to stumble. And he said these things so that we would be turned back to his words and find the help and the one who secures us rightly, namely Christ, in our weakness. So that when we're faithless, he remains faithful to the end. And he says, look, in the world, you'll have tribulation. This word is phlipsis. It's a Greek word that is used Mark about eschatological woes, which he's talking about, I think, here also, but it's also a word that's used to talk about persecutions, and sometimes it's both of those, and he's telling them, look, you're going to have difficulty and tribulation in this world, and sometimes you're going to look great, and sometimes you're going to fall, but take heart. Here's your peace, not the size of your faith, not the declarations that you make that are outstanding. Take heart. He says, I have overcome the world because after all, it's in me that you have peace. It's Christ again. And so his peace is available for those who know their weaknesses well, who see before them, I'm not worthy of this, and yet we're worthy because he declares us worthy through the blood of Christ. Both of those are always on display, our worth and our unworthiness, because of the grace of what God did for us. And we're told we have this peace in Christ. This is John 15, 1 through 5. Remember John 14, verse 27. My peace I leave to you, not as the world gives. I give to you something completely qualitatively different and better than what the world offers. I give you a lasting, sure peace. That's a great privilege. And I think this is a word of hope because Jesus knows their struggle and their desertion, and yet what does he have his sights on? Not that, but their restoration. And how would that be accomplished? Through the cross. Which is why I think the author says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross because he saw the other side. the many that he would bring to the Father and say, Father, here's the ones you gave to me and I'm giving them to you. I've lost none of them. That's us. This is our hope. And it's not the size of your faith. It's what is the object of your faith? And is it applied rightly to your heart? And remember, just as the Exodus of old required the oldest son to die so that God's people would be rescued, our Exodus and Jesus' Exodus was the Son, the only begotten of the Father, dies and lays down his life so that we can be redeemed and brought out of the world and into the very presence of the Father, now and forevermore. And so it's from him that we gain intimate fellowship and access by the Son, and are refined by trials, readied for his presence, and have all things made known to us through this counselor who has come, because we have gained this sure and secure redemption through Jesus. That's John 16. So let me leave you with this morning. What do? First, you believe. Do you love the Son? Do you believe that the Father sent him? And you say, I don't know. I would say cry out to the Father now and ask him, help me in my unbelief. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Find somebody to talk to you, maybe today or later this week. Email me. But find somebody who will speak to you about right belief and lead you in what God's word says. Or call on the name of the Lord today, right now, and be saved, so that today might be the day of salvation. And then I would say share it. Tell it. Tell of this privilege that those who are rightly secured by the work of Jesus have, especially now in a world where belief, it seems to be a matter of choice and pursuing all of the options available to all, and all the horizon of options of religions that are available. But make it clear, belief doesn't just simply believe that there is a God. It believes rightly about Christ and magnifies him as Lord and God and Savior and friend. Otherwise, it's counterfeit. Share that. And be ready, because when you do, you're going to meet opposition and tribulation. And when that comes, go back to the hopes and the privileges that we have. In Christ, we have access to the Father, and we have a peace for those especially who know their weaknesses well. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the Son who has accomplished for us what we could not do for ourselves. And we thank you that he came and he lived and he completed the work of redemption and your plan to rescue us. And he left an empty tomb and ascended to you. And now, Father, we praise you that now, even though he is with you in the thrones of glory, we praise you for the Spirit that you have sent to us. And Father, we thank you that you have given to us words that give us great joy and confidence in a broken world where we experience difficulty, where sometimes we do well, but many times we don't. And we praise you that we're secure in your love because of what the Son did for us, not because of the works that we do. We praise you. And now, Father, remind us of the boast that we have and the hope that we have in Christ as we prepare to leave this place. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.